If you will, turn me to the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though once you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, the late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. On some having compassion, making a distinction, but others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So as we've been looking at the book of Jude, we've been trying to take some of the principles we learned from our hermeneutics class and apply them. And in our study, one of the things that we said you should do is just read the letter. And so as we continue to work through the book of Jude, just read through it. Get familiar with the flow of thought, and as you read through it, if there's a particular verse or phrase that says, that's a weird, you know, like when you say, on some have compassion, making the distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. When you read that verse, you might think, I don't know what that means. Just kind of make a note of it. You're going to come and deal with it eventually, but make notes of anything that kind of seems odd to you, or not necessarily odd, but they're just, I don't really know how to handle that verse. You don't have to do it. This is just the time to enjoy reading the letter. So in our study, this is our fourth teaching on this, and we've talked about the relevance of this book. This book is still relevant. I'm still trying to convince you, or I hope I have convinced you, that just because it's short doesn't mean that it's not relevant. Just because it was dealing with an issue back in the days of Jude does not mean that it's not still relevant. The instructions and teaching given here to these readers still apply to us today. We are still supposed to contend and defend the faith. And so we ought to study out its contents. And then I told you, whenever we try to look at a book of the Bible and you start trying to study it out, there's some questions you ought to try to answer in the beginning. Number one, who is the author? Number two, who is the audience? And then number three, why did the author pick up the pen to write the letter? So last time we looked at, or a couple weeks ago, we looked at the author, and we argued that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. And as we know, the siblings of Jesus didn't think he was all there during his earthly ministry. However, after the resurrection, they all came to an understanding of who he was. They're all there in the upper room with him. And so we noted a dramatic change must have taken place in this man's life to go from the point of looking at his brother Jesus as to, you know, he's not right. He's telling everybody he's the Messiah, to now he is a doulos of his brother. Well, that's what happens to any believer. Any person who comes under the power of the Holy Spirit, they recognize and see that Jesus, maybe for all your life, you thought Jesus, the foolishness of Jesus, what's the relevance of Jesus, all these questions people have about Jesus. But once the Spirit of God takes hold in your life and makes you a new creation in Christ, you begin to see yourself as a servant of Jesus. Then last time we looked at the audience. Now, we don't really know who these people are, but whoever they are, they seem to have a good grasp of the Old Testament, as the author of Jude references the Old Testament quite a bit. So it's probably likely he's writing to those of the dispersion that Peter's writing to, and the same ones that James, his brother, was writing to as well. Now, all we really do know and what we can say is that they are the called ones. And we looked at the call, the effectual call last week. We looked at the origin of the call. The call originates in God. We looked at it in a theological sense. In other words, what does it mean to be called by God? And then finally, we looked at the description that Jude gives. In other words, what does it mean to be called? And here he says, "Loved one." The called are those who are loved by God and are preserved or kept for Jesus Christ. And so we notice the tense of those verbs or those words there. And the tense is in the habitual tense. So it's a perfect tense, which means something took place in the past and it continues up into the presence. So it's not as though you were loved once upon a time, but you have been loved and you continue to be the object of God's love up into the present. Now, the third thing, before we look at the third question, why did Jude write the letter? There's verse 2. Verse 2 is a little prayer, and I think we need to take some time to look at it. So as you go through your hermeneutics, you know, mindset, you see this little phrase, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, to understand and appreciate that prayer, I think we recognize maybe we ought to look at what these words, mercy, peace, and love, actually mean. So Jude prays for mercy and peace and love for these believers. So let's look at each one. This word mercy, we all know what mercy means, I think. It means compassion, pity. And I think we would have to all agree, receiving the mercy of God is one of the choicest blessings that could be given to any believer. So Jude is praying that these things be multiplied in their lives. And so I think it's important to understand the context of the letter. A lot of times maybe you read through these opening verses, the introduction, the little prayer there. Well, that's just probably something everybody did, right? They just kind of write down mercy, peace, and love, and then move on into the letter, and you just kind of gloss over it. Well, I think there's a prayer here that's very specific to these readers, if we understand the context, right? Jude is writing to the called ones, so we know they've received the mercy of God, right? We understand they have. I mean, we'd all agree on that. So why does then Jude come to these recipients of mercy and say, I think you need more mercy, and I think you need it multiplied to you? Well, we need to remember, even as believers who have received the mercy of God, His mercies are new every day. Why? Because we need His mercy every day. We still sin, and we need the mercy of God that withholds from us what we deserve. So Adam Clark, in his commentary, writes this about the word mercy. For even the best have no merit and must receive every blessing and grace by the way of mercy. And so when I think of mercy, your mind probably thinks of grace. And so I think of grace and mercy. I think, when you think about these words, I think they're all better understood with justice as the backdrop. In order to appreciate mercy and in order to appreciate grace, you probably need to understand what justice is. So what is justice? Very simply, justice is God giving you what you deserve, right? And so when it comes to mercy, it's God withholding what I deserve. So if justice is God gives me what I deserve, mercy is Him withholding what I deserve. And then contrast that with grace. Grace is God giving me what I do not deserve. Now that's very simplistic, but that gives you some idea of how these terms are used. As believers, we still need the mercy of God. And this group that Jude is writing to is in a special need of mercy, because they need God to protect them from these apostates that have infiltrated within the church. And it appears from the language in verse 4, these men crept in when nobody was paying attention. In other words, these Christians, these called ones, had let their guard down. Now, I understand it doesn't fit within the modern church's view of being nice. But we have a responsibility to protect the purity and the integrity of the church from apostates and from wolves who would try to destroy the unity and the peace within the church. So here's the thing. They let their guard down. They probably deserve these apostates because they did that. But Jude is saying, I don't want you to get what you deserve. I want God to withhold from you what you deserve. So I'm going to pray that mercy. I'm going to pray mercy is multiplied in your life. One commentator said it this way. In the four places where mercy occurs, it's always against the background of false teaching. It's a reminder that not only is at its regeneration, not only at the judgment, but every day of his life, the Christian stands in need of the mercy of God. Nothing but unmerited mercy can meet the constant needs of sinners. And that's right. And so this is what I believe Jude is referring to in verse 2. So when he makes this prayer, he's praying for this mercy to be multiplied. So when you think about it, in our flesh, we're weak, we're miserable, so we need pity, we need compassion, we need the mercy of God. And this is what Jude is praying for. So Jude is telling us, may mercy to you be increased, or may it be multiplied. Because Jude is saying, you're going to need it. You need it based on what's happening there in your assembly. So he talks about mercy, but notice the second word, peace. The second word we read in verse 2 is peace. One writer said this about peace. Peace is that confidence and quietness that we have in Christ Jesus. And Jude is praying that it may be multiplied. And so peace is that confidence that everything is as it should be between you and God, based on the atoning work of Christ. Now, the thing about peace, make sure we understand this. Peace does not mean cease from all activity. It does not mean silence. It does not mean deadness. It does not mean to be without emotion. Peace is to have harmony with God and man. And so when you think of the word of peace, I want you to think of three things. Number one, go to Romans 5:1. When we think of the word peace, I want you to think of three things. And the first thing I want you to think of is peace with God. Notice what it says here in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I think of is peace with God. Our peace with God is based on what Christ did for you and me. Now notice in this context, this peace refers to the fact that we're at one time at war with God. As fallen sinners, we are hostile towards Him in rebellion, and His wrath is stored up. I mean, look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Notice the grace of God here. Think about it. Let's say I do something nice for one of you guys, and you certainly didn't, and you didn't deserve it. Now, I may do something nice for one of you guys, you don't deserve it, but I like you. Okay, that is grace, right? But think about the kind of grace that God shows us. Consider, can you see your worst enemy in your mind? You got the picture? Now you go do something nice for them. Undeserving, right? But we are far worse than any enemy you have. With respect to the holiness of God and the rebellion that we have against this holy God, He still does something nice for us by sending His Son, who gave Himself for sinners. For His, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. That's the picture I want you to see. That's what I want you to grasp, something of biblical grace. That while we were sinners and enemies of God, He sent His Son to die for us. Why? So that we might be reconciled to Him. That's an incredible thought. It's an incredible thought that ought to move us to worship Him, to thank Him, to praise Him, to offer up gratitude to Him. But when I think of this word peace, I think of it in this first sense. I think of I'm at war with God, I'm at enmity with God, and I need peace with God. Peace has been made, and reconciliation takes place. So remember at the fall, true alienation exists between God and man. God really did and literally drove, thrust, or kicked man out of His presence when He threw him out of the garden. And so we need to be reconciled to God. But according to Paul, those who have been justified by faith in verse 1, they're no longer enemies of God. They're no longer alienated with Him. They're at peace with Him. And we need this because everything about us before salvation is at enmity with God. And when I talk about enmity, I mean we are hostile towards God. For to be carnally minded, remember what Paul says in Romans 8? For to be carnally minded is death, but the spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 5 through 8. So Paul tells us there's real hostility between God and man. This has to be dealt with. And by His grace, He does deal with it. And so I want you to think about this. Let's say there's war between, let's just make up, United States and Russia. They fight for a little while, they're enemies, and then at some point they broker peace. But when they stop fighting with each other, that doesn't mean they're reconciled. It doesn't mean that there's friendship, necessarily. But this is what Christ offers us. It's not as though we just stop fighting with God. We're now friends with God. And that's what Christ brings to us. That's the beauty of the salvation and the peace that God brings to us through Jesus Christ. Well, first, when we think of peace, I want you to think peace with God. Number two, turn to Philippians 4. The second thing I want you to think of is peace of God. Philippians 4. In Philippians 4, look at verse 4. Paul, writing from prison, says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So the second thing I want to think of is this peace of God. This peace of God can only come to those, number one, who are at peace with God. You can't have the peace of God without first having peace with Him. Right? We'd agree with that. So at salvation, we understand that our sins are forgiven. That brings peace to a guilty conscience. And this peace, the peace of God, you know, the thing here is this peace of God can be disturbed, distorted, interfered with by sin. So, first, if you don't have the peace of God, then you need to get right. In other words, if your sin between you and your Father, remember, He doesn't stop being your Father because you sin, but it can interfere with the fellowship. And so if you have right now no sweet fellowship with the Father, ask yourself, is there sin that's preventing this from happening? Is there a sin that's keeping me separated and experiencing the peace of God? A true child of God, when he sins, he's not at war with God. However, a child of God that sins may not be experiencing the peace of God. Sin causes us to lose fellowship with the Father. And so, to get right with the Father, what does He tell you to do? Well, 1 John tells you, if you ask for forgiveness, He is faithful. If you confess your sins, He is faithful to forgive you. And restore the relationship. How hard we make this with our Heavenly Father. By just simply humbling ourselves before Him when we sin and saying, Father, I confess my sin. I'm not making excuses for them. I'm not trying to look for loopholes or blame someone else for my sin. This is my sin. I have sinned against you and you alone. Please forgive me. But John says He is faithful to forgive you. But we make that so difficult. Why? In our pride, we don't want to confess our sins. But if you don't have that sweet fellowship with Him, see if there's sin interfering there. But keep in mind, number one, you won't experience the peace of God without first making peace with God. So you got to have peace with God. That only comes through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And then even a man like Paul writing from prison can say, oh, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And even from prison, I can tell you how to have peace with God, or the peace of God that passes all understanding. Paul's incredible when you think about it. What is it that drives that man? It was love and affection for his Savior. And he just couldn't get over the fact that God saved a miserable wretch of a sinner like him. But once Paul came to an understanding of God did save me, I don't care what you do with me. Just don't stop loving me. I want to know I have your peace, your love, your kindness, and your affection on me. Well, turn to Mark 9. There's a third use of this word. Mark 9. He says here in verse 50, salt is good, but if that salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and notice, and have peace with one another. All right. So the third use of this word is once we experience peace with God, you have the peace of God, we need to experience peace with one another. This is to be cherished. This is to be followed by all Christians. And so when I teach this, let me just make sure we understand. We don't have peace at any expense, right? You can't have peace at the expense of sin. You can't have peace at the expense of, you know, false doctrine. But, you know, you can't have peace when God's truths are ignored or contradicted. But there can be no peace when the doctrine is minimized to, say, for example, the lowest common denominator. And there's most certainly no peace when you, when someone wants to cause division within the church over false doctrine. I mean, you can see that the book of Jude, whoever he's writing to, they're not experiencing peace with one another. There's something going on there. And so we just need to remember this idea. We are to seek, as much as it depends upon me and you, we are to seek peace with all men and seek peace especially within the assembly. Turn to Ephesians 2. Notice what he says in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, talking about the Gentiles, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is, notice, our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two and thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him now we both have access to one spirit, by one spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But here what we see is one of the things Jesus has accomplished is reconciliation, not only with God, but think about the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul says here, Jesus has brought peace to these two warring groups. Now, this shows up throughout the epistles, but the most obvious text is found over in Galatians where, remember where Paul rebukes Peter? Remember when Peter was isolating himself from the Gentiles once the Jews showed up? It was a serious issue back then. But it is only Jesus Christ who can bring peace between any groups of people who are animosity with one another. This is where socialism fails, and fails drastically to bring peace and reconciliation. Reparations will never bring peace between two warring factions. What it's going to do is drive it further apart. Only the grace of Jesus Christ can bring people groups together into one body. Remember the wall that separated the two. There's only so far the Gentiles could come into the temple. But then they were separated. Well, that has been torn down. And so there's only one body in Christ. And Christ is the one that brings peace, not only with God, but with mankind, with one another. I love these words of Matthew Henry. He says this, Jews and Gentiles to each other, he made both one by reconciling these two divisions of men who were wont to malign, to hate, to reproach each other for other before. He, talking about Jesus, broke down the middle wall of partition, the ceremonial law that made the great feud and was the badge of the Jews' peculiarity, called the partition wall by the way of allusion to the partition in the temple, which separated the court of the Gentiles from that into which his Jews only had liberty to enter. Thus he abolished in his flesh the enmity. By his sufferings in the flesh took away the binding power of the ceremonial law, so removing that cause of enmity and distance between them, which is here called the law, the commandments containing the ordinances, because it enjoined a multitude of external rites and ceremonies and consisted of many institutions and appointments about the outward parts of divine worship. The legal ceremonies were abrogated by Christ, having their accomplishment in Him. By taking these out of the way, He formed one church of believers, whether they had been Jews or Gentiles. Thus He made in Himself the twain one new man. He framed both these parties into one new society, or body of God's people, uniting them to Himself in the common head. They being renewed by the Holy Ghost, now concurring in a new way of gospel worship, so making peace between these two parties who were so much at variance before. Only Christ can bring peace between warring parties. And so we could look at verses all day long to demonstrate this concept that we should live at peace with the brethren. But when I think of peace, I'm going to think of these three main uses of the word. We have peace with God, we have the peace of God, and then I'm seeking out peace with the brethren. Now when we read Jude 2, turn back over there. We have this simple little prayer, but there's a lot packed into it. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And I think Jude's point is that these believers need to, you know, they're going to need God to intervene and bring peace within this assembly. There's some real disturbance of peace. I think these believers have peace with God. They're going to need to experience the peace of God, but they're going to have peace within the assembly. There's definitely the peace has been disturbed here. These apostates weren't, apostates are just never a pleasant group to be around. Especially apostates who just don't want to leave. Right? The religious Pharisees, the religious legalists that you find yourself in churches, they're just never a pleasant kind of people to be around. I mean, look at what he says in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Notice how he marks them, or how he describes them, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Notice this. They are ungodly men. Notice what they do in verse 8. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. They reject authority. They're rebels. You can't do anything with them. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're selfish. They're takers. They don't ever give. They're selfish. Look at verse 16. This is the worst, right? They're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Doesn't sound like a nice group of people to be around, but nevertheless, they're there. They're going to be at the love feast. They're going to be there fellowshipping with you. So there's some real problems within this assembly. And and you're going to have these when you have a church that refuses to line their lives up with the Holy Scriptures. And so these particular problems that we're going to read about in Jude, they don't promote peace. And so Jude says, I'm praying that peace will be multiplied to you. I'm praying that God will intervene. And then third, we read this word love. Now this word love is a familiar word. You've heard it, agape. And when we think about this word, it expresses the deep and constant love and interest of a perfect being towards an entirely unworthy object. And so it is this love that produces a reverential love and awe towards God. But remember, this is a person, this is a God that they once hated, but now they love Him. And so He's calling for the love of God to be multiplied in their lives. And, you know, John said, tells us we first loved Him, we love Him because He first loved us, right? This kind of love also promotes love between those who partake of it. There's something about other believers who've received the mighty love of God. When they come into contact, they just love being around other believers. They just love being around them. You ever been around other Christians, or they say they're Christians, and they just act like they're not? They wish they weren't with other. They weren't with you. I don't understand people like that. I am the recipient of God's love. You're the recipient of God's love. We're both unworthy of it. Why wouldn't I want to be out and hang around other Christians? Well, this is important because love can only come from the actions it prompts. All right? Turn to 1 John 4. Turn to 1 John 4. Now, we've got to get over this idea, you know, if your mind has this Greek view of love, or it's all just emotion-based feelings, a lot of times I think we're confusing love with lust. But lust is not at the heart of what we're talking about here. Love in this sense is not just some feeling. It's the response. It's an action to something. It's something you purpose to do. You see, if my love towards Marie was just based on feelings, well, what happens when I don't feel like loving her? Can I stop not loving her? See, it's not based on your feelings. It's something you purpose to do. But in 1 John 4, look at verse 9. And this is the love of God that was manifest toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. So when you look at verses like this, love is not some bubbly feeling that you have about someone. True biblical love promotes unselfish action for that person. Vine says this, God's love is seen in the gift of His Son. But obviously this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. He goes on to say, it was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. And the author's right. I mean, hold your place here. Go over to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 7. Now, when you look at these words love as a response or an action, you're not going to see this idea of just feeling or like, I just fell in control, uncontrollably in love with something, right? That's not it. Once again, that's lust. Understand and recognize the difference. Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, in verse 7, we see this. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He wanted to keep the oath with which He swore to His father, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so the point of me going through all this is that love is not something you fall into. Love is something that we will to do. It's the resolution of the will. God did not uncontrollably just fall in love with Israel. Right? He's basically telling them here in Deuteronomy, there ain't nothing lovable about you. I just purpose to love you. This is something He willed to do, and because He willed to do it, it produced results. And the same is true with us. Christian love has God. Turn over to John 14. Christian love has God as its primary object. But that Christian love towards God expresses itself in obedience to God, and particularly His commandments. John 14, look at verse 15. Jesus says this, if you love me, feel all warm and bubbly inside. That's not what He says. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Drop down to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be beloved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, he'll dwell with you. Do we get the point? Do we understand what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that if you truly love me, then a proper response will follow. And what's the proper response of one who says they love Jesus? It's obedience to His commands. I mean, what's the summary of God's law? Isn't it to love God and love your neighbor? You see, you can't separate love from God's moral standard. You can't separate love of Jesus and then defy Him and deny Him and rebel against Him at the same time. It just doesn't work. In fact, John, go back over to 1 John. Notice what he says in 1 John 2. Look at verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And so he who says he abides in him ought to himself also walk just as he walked. Go to 1 John 5. And look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Go to 2 John. Look at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So when we look at these verses, the only thing you and I can conclude is that self-will or self-pleasing is the negation of God, of love to God. It's contrary to God, to loving God. And so this is exactly the hallmark of these men that Jude is writing about. Jude's writing about men that really have no love of God. Sure, they may talk about Jesus. They're not atheists. They're not denying the existence of God. But that's not the same thing as loving God and obedience to Him. There is no love of God in these men. And it's expressed in their selfish behavior, their rebellion. They violate every external evidence that the Bible gives us assurance that regeneration has actually taken place in these men. They are dead men, spiritually speaking. In fact, Jude goes on to say in the book of Jude, they do not have the Spirit. That means they're not saved. That means they're still dead in their sins and trespasses. And it's manifesting itself in their rebellion. It's manifesting itself in their lack of true biblical love for God. Because true love for God manifests itself how? In obeying the commands. Vine said this, Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from feelings. It does not always run with a natural inclination, nor does it spend itself upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all. Love seeks to work no ill to any. Love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially towards them that are the household of faith. So when I come to Jude 2, I hope you're getting a better appreciation of this little prayer. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. So that's what Jude prays for. He prays that agape would be multiplied within your life. And that agape that's going to be multiplied in their lives is going to manifest itself tangibly. If I told you I love Marie, but I did everything I could do to never spend time with her, do anything that brings her to please her, what would you say? I'm sorry, man. What you're saying and what you're doing don't align up. Well, if I tell you I love Jesus, but I do not want to spend any time with Him or His people, I don't want to do anything He says, I don't want to submit to Him in any area of my life, you would be right to question and doubt, I'm not so sure you love Him. Because if you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. Okay? All right. This is what Jude prays for. But let's ask the question, what is Jude not praying for? I think that's equally as important. I want you to notice that Jude does not pray for physical or material blessings. He's praying all spiritual blessings. He does not pray that, you know, God, I just pray that you'll come down and make the readers of this letter, make their life easy. He doesn't pray for that, does he? No, he prays. He's going to encourage them. In fact, he's going to encourage them in verse 3 to, you know what? It's about time. You guys have been sleeping. It's about time for you to engage and get into battle. God's truth is being attacked here, and you need to wake up and get into this battle. So he's not praying for their life to get easier. And the reason why? I mean, think about this. We neglect praying for one another these spiritual blessings because a lot of times we're just focused on the temporal, the things of this world, and not the eternal things that God has to offer. Apostle Paul has some great prayers. Turn over to Ephesians. Let's just read a few of them. You know, if you ever get stumped and struggle, you know, I'm kind of getting in my prayer stagnant. I don't really know what to pray. But we'll go and read the Apostle Paul. Read some of these prayers. And notice how Paul writes here. Look at verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glories of His inheritance of His saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that age that is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Well, we'll stop there, but this is a great prayer. Paul is praying for spiritual wisdom for these believers, and they need it because they lived in difficult times. We're beginning to get in some very challenging waters here with respect to our culture. And so we need to be praying for enlightenment, for wisdom, that we might know the might and the power of God. You know, we look back and say, it is amazing what just a handful of Christians did in the first century to turn the world upside down and have such an impact in such a relatively short period of time. Well, you know that very same power that rose Christ from the dead, that worked in them, is the very same power that resides in you and me. We have the ability, through the power of the Spirit of God, to impact nations. And so what we need to be praying is that we would pray what's happening here, that you might get a sense of the might, the power of God. Look at chapter 3, look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, of length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a great prayer. He's praying, I want you guys to understand and comprehend something of the love of Christ that just surpasses all knowledge. Who can grasp? In other words, who can constrain and bracket the love of Christ? But I just want you to grasp just a taste of it, to come to an understanding of the love of Christ. So as believers, they've already experienced the love of Christ, but Paul wants them to understand this love in a greater sense. Go to Philippians. Well, let me just tell you these. We don't have time to read all these. Read Philippians 1, 3 through 11, and read Colossians 1, 9 through 14. Some great prayers by the Apostle Paul. Common theme in these prayers. Paul is constantly praying for spiritual wisdom. He's constantly praying that the knowledge of God would increase within their lives. And he's always praying that you might grasp more and more and understand something of the love of Christ. Now, I simply went through all that to say, if you're struggling to figure out what to pray for your pastor and his family, go pray these prayers. We covet your prayers in these areas. We desperately need them. You can pray for the salvation of my youngest. You can lift her up daily and pray that the Lord would grab a hold of her soul, that she might grasp and appreciate the saving power of Jesus Christ. As we have prayed for some of your loved ones, as we lift them up, we never cease hammering the phone of God, praying for the salvation of your loved ones. And so, think about this. Look at around you today. Do you pray these spiritual blessings for one another? Let's go to one more prayer. I think we got just a few minutes. Go to Acts 4. Go to Acts 4. Acts 4. Look at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, that's an interesting prayer. But here's the thing. It doesn't really make sense unless you understand the events that led up to this prayer. So go back to chapter 3. Let's just kind of do a quick survey. Acts 3. Now here's what led up to all these events. This is what led up to this great prayer. Verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of the prayer in the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him, then John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. Now, this is a great story. So this man is healed, and you would think that would make the religious people happy. But boy, it didn't. Go to chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, and it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men who came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, of the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I mean, what do you say when a man who used to couldn't walk is now walking around? Right? So they're in a real dilemma. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and from now on that they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach them in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, you sense something of the frustration with these leaders, right? They want to punish Peter and John, but at the same time, I mean, a miracle has happened. This man who's been healed has been lame for 40 years. Everybody knows him. He's always out there begging for money, and there he is walking around. So what do? Instead of bowing down to God, they just try to shut him up. They threaten him. And what do they say? You know, when they're threatening Peter and John not to speak anymore, well, you be the judge. I mean, we can only do what Christ has told us to do. And that ought to be our attitude. But when we come to this, I want you to see, when you come to the end of chapter 4 and we read this great prayer that we just read earlier, I want you to see what they didn't pray for. They didn't pray that God would come down and remove their enemies with judgment fire. They didn't pray that God would remove them from their circumstance. They didn't pray that God would make life easier. What did they pray for? Just give us more boldness. Right? Boldness to do what? Well, they prayed for boldness to speak the word of God. I mean, and you see throughout the book of Acts, God grants them that prayer. Now, I didn't go through all that to say you shouldn't ever make a physical prayer request. That's not what my point is. If there's a physical need, we certainly need to lift up those needs to the Lord. But and it appears to me that as Christians, we have that one pretty well nailed down. Right? What we need to do is we need to spend some time praying like these men prayed. Pray like Christ prayed. Pray like Paul prayed. And look for these spiritual needs to be brought up to the throne of God. In other words, be constantly praying for wisdom, that our knowledge of Christ may grow, our understanding of His love may grow. Because we need them. Now let's go back to Jude. This is what Jude is praying. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. That's the prayer of Jude. I think a lot of times when we read these prayers and these salutations, we're tempted to just glance over them. But I hope I've demonstrated that maybe we should slow down and just kind of read that salutation. Think about what he's saying and put it in the context of the letter. Matthew Henry comes to this. He says, here we have an apostolic benediction from the mercy, the peace, and love of God. All comfort flows. All our real enjoyment in this life. All our hope of a better life. He says, number one, the mercy of God is the spring and fountain of all good we have or hope for. Mercy not only to the miserable, but to the guilty. And that's what we are. We're guilty before God. But we want His mercy. Number two, next to mercy is peace, which we have from the sense of having obtained mercy. We can have no true or lasting peace but that what flows from our reconciliation with God by Jesus Christ. And then number three, he says, as from mercy springs peace, so from peace springs love, his love to us, our love to him, our brotherly love to one another. These apostles pray that these three graces be multiplied. That, in other words, he says, that Christians may not be content with scraps and narrow scantlings of them, but that souls and societies may be full of them. Note, God is ready to supply us with all grace and fullness in each grace. And so as we come to this and as we get ready to close, we need to find comfort in this prayer. We need to find comfort that even in a bad situation like this, God is going to demonstrate mercy and peace and love even when there's a tenuous situation going on within the church. And we rely upon that. This is what Jude is trying to do. Jude is trying to comfort those who are in the assembly. And so these graces are all the work of God the Father. Now, these believers in this church have experienced to some measure grace, peace, mercy. But Jude wants it to be increased. He wants it to be multiplied in their lives. And so we need to follow in this pattern. We need to pray this for one another. You've all experienced the love of God. You've all experienced the mercy of God. You've experienced the peace of God. But we should be praying that you experience it in a much fuller, that it might be multiplied upon you. And you're going to need it in difficult days. You're going to need it in the days that are challenging. So when you read these two opening verses, there's some great verses to consider. The author, the tremendous change that took place in this man's life, because he came to an understanding that Jesus, his half-brother, was none other than the Christ. And then when you come to the readers, you realize they're the called ones. And as a result, they've been loved by God. And they've been kept by God the Father for Jesus Christ. And as a result, we can experience in an incredible way mercy, peace, and love. And I think we'd all agree with Jude that we want those all those graces increased within our lives. I mean, there's all these things out there that are trying to pull your peace and affections away from Christ, isn't it? So we need peace. When I think of this peace, I think of confidence and quietness of the soul, even no matter what's going on around us. And so we need to increase for the love of Christ. Not only do we need to increase our love for Christ, but we need to increase our love for those that Christ loves. If you want to have peace within a church, you need to learn to love those that Christ loves. That's what we need. That's the prayer. That's the prayer of the hour. That's the prayer that these readers needed, and no doubt we need it as well. So, what is the comfort that Jude starts off with in a situation that's very contentious? There's some miserable fellows in this particular assembly. They're grumblers, they're complainers, they reject authority. They're not fun people to be around. So Jude opens up this letter with love, mercy, and peace being multiplied to them. Father, grant us the love, mercy, and peace that you are writing here. Lord, we may not be experiencing yet what this church is, but Lord, we want it to be multiplied. Draw us closer to you. May we never get tired of seeking your peace. May we never tire of relying on your mercy. May we never never end our love for you and just marveling over your great love for us. It's so undeserving. Lord, we know what we deserve, and we thank you for withholding it. We thank you for sending Christ Jesus, who brought us to you, who brought reconciliation. There's no longer enmity and war and rebellion that exists between you and us, but there's nothing but peace and friendship and harmony. And we thank you for what Christ has accomplished. Just as you have shown us mercy, love, and peace, may we show that to one another. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.